If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, a psalm of David. Verse 1, 31 verses in the psalm. Verse 1, and it reads, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing at their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Because those who fear you, will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." Father, we thank you for the word. Open up our hearts to receive it, and open up my mouth to proclaim it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Psalm 22, a prophecy of the cross. There was a well-known biblical scholar, most of you know him. He says simply, "The strongest objective argument for the validity of Scripture comes from fulfilled prophecy." The amazing proof of prophecy, Psalm 22, is the greatest proof that the Bible is inspired, is inerrant, it's the Word of God. And the best proof of that is fulfilled prophecy. If someone asks you, why do you believe the Bible is true? fulfilled prophecy is the best answer. Only God knows the future. This is because only God ordains the future, and only He can bring it to pass. And the students of Scripture understand that many events were recorded in Scripture hundreds of years before that came to pass, and each one fulfilled brings indisputable confirmation that the Scripture is what it claims to be, the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant, the authoritative Word of God. And nowhere in this validation of the Bible is more true than these prophecies which were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And although recorded many centuries before His incarnation, more than 100 Old Testament prophecies concerning the life and ministry of Christ were perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament. Each one documents the authenticity of Scripture. Now, this was what makes Psalm 22 so amazing. What an amazing psalm it is. Written over 1,000 years before the first coming of Christ. And this psalm reads, as it were, actually recorded by a person standing at the foot of the cross. This psalm reads as if it were recorded by a person standing at the foot of the cross. These very words spoken by Christ from the cross, as well as His thoughts and the injuries He suffered, are recorded here in Psalm 22. Now David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, set forth in the psalm a graphic portrayal of the cross hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. And so with the precision of an eyewitness observing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, David, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, mind you, wrote most of the detailed descriptions of the cross found anywhere in Scripture. And here is David's preview of the cross, a masterpiece that has been called by many scholars the fifth gospel, and by some scholars the gospel according to David. It must be admitted that differing opinions exist about whether David in this psalm is writing to describe himself or a particular suffering that he himself experienced, or a prophetic psalm looking forward to the Messiah. And undoubtedly, this psalm was written primarily with a future event in mind, specifically the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This interpretation is supported by several facts. Listen carefully. The first fact, there are no recorded events in the life of David that correspond to this event. Secondly, the psalm has specific phrases that can only be used of someone undergoing crucifixion. Thirdly, unlike other psalms, this psalm contains no mention of the psalmist's personal sin, confession of sin, or even regrets for the pains that he was suffering because of sin. And fourthly, there is no call to God for vindication of wrongs that were suffered. Now surely if David were writing the psalm of himself, there would be some call for God's vengeance to fall on his enemies. But there is no cry for vindication on his behalf. And therefore it is concluded that this psalm is a prophetic picture of the coming suffering servant, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, God incarnate, come to earth. He would suffer a grueling execution and would be forsaken of God so His people would know the Lord's forgiveness. The prophecy of the cross, look at verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2. Verse 1 in this Psalms 22, the psalm begins with a poignant rhetorical question that is meant to show the rejection and abandonment suffered by the Son of God. What does it say? My God, why have you forsaken me? This was the fourth saying of Jesus uttered on the cross. It was the first statement spoken under the shroud of darkness. The intimate call by the Son was like the call of a lost child searching for his father, whose face he longed to see again. Yet the absence of the words, my Father, and the use of the words, my God, in their stead, indicate a breach in the relationship within the Godhead. This is followed by three statements in which the suffering one asks, "Why have you forsaken me?" These were the exact words of Christ as quoted in the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock p.m., at the end of a three-hour period of darkness, Matthew chapter 27. Now this feeling of abandonment went further because the psalmist continued, "Why are you so far from saving me?" God purposely distanced himself from Jesus as he poured out his wrath on the sin-bearer of his people. We know that from Isaiah chapter 53, don't we? The son cried out in desperation, "Why have you turned your back on me in the hour of my greatest need?" Yet the withdrawal was followed by God's refusal to listen to the son's plea. "Why are you so far from the words of my groaning?" it states. No answer came because it was God himself who poured out his wrath on his suffering servant under the veil of darkness. The holiness of God forbade him from intervening in the death of Jesus Christ, since he became sin on behalf of his people. Isaiah chapter 53 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, "For God made him to be sin for us, and he knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." So this separation was the greatest hell known by Christ in all of his ministry. To be utterly rejected by the Father, with whom he enjoyed unhindered intimate fellowship throughout all eternity. And furthermore, Jesus absorbed God's wrath for the sins of you and me. Every sin that we've ever committed, all the sins that we'll commit in the future, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, absorbed all that sin and all of God's wrath, that you and I may never experience the wrath of God ourselves. Look at verse 2. As we move through God's word verse by verse, the rejection came from one who was not detached from God. This is evidence in the words, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer." The desired answer did not come by day. And this is a reference to the first 3 hours of the crucifixion of Jesus. And as Jesus hung on the cross by night, he was not silent, the scripture says. Yet he still failed to receive a response from God. The silence of heaven was an experience that Jesus had never known before. John chapter 11 verses 41 and 42. In the final 3 hours of darkness that veiled the earth, remember, noon to 3 o'clock, before the death of Jesus is surely the night to which the psalmist is referring to, Matthew chapter 27. So as we look through verses 3 through 5, we'll talk about Christ's strength from God. Christ's strength from God. And these questions that seem to convey doubt and confusion are followed by a strong assertion of trust in God and his sovereignty. Christ thought to himself, listen to the words, "Yet you are enthroned." That's what the psalmist said, as an affirmation of his understanding that the silence of God did not mean that God had abdicated his position, had abandoned his position as the sovereign ruler over the affairs of men. Also, this was the answer to Christ's own question. What was the question? Why? Why have you forsaken me? So when Jesus became sin for the many, the Holy One, God, hid his face from his only beloved Son. He understood that a holy God would not have fellowship with the one who was sinful and unclean. So look at the last part of the verse 3 as we go through verse 3 to 5. And we know that the psalmist knew that God was the praise of Israel. And this was exemplified by the fact that the fathers put their trust in God. Now the psalmist remembered the faithfulness of God from the past witness when dealing with Israel. Now three times in verses 4 through 5, the verb for trust in the Hebrew is patah, and it's used as a synonym for faith in God. Remember that trust in Hebrew is a synonym for faith in God. Now realizing the past faithfulness of God, the psalmist could confidently assert, as it says in the scripture, "They trusted and you delivered them." They trusted and you delivered them. Remember that. Psalms 44 verse 1 also states that. God has always been faithful to deliver his people who put their trust in him. Will God not therefore also be faithful to deliver me? Pictures the psalmist in desperation. Now Christ was encouraged to persevere upon the cross as he meditated on the character of God and his faithfulness to deliver his own in the darkest hour of his life. If the nation of Israel cried to the Lord and were saved, how much more the Son of God? From the beginning of the nation through the lineage of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, the nation originated with men and women who trusted and were not disappointed. We can read that in Hebrews chapter 11. Indeed, the Son of God would not be disappointed, because the same Father who hid his face from his Son would raise him from the grave in 3 days. Verses 6 through 8, as we move along, we will talk about Christ's scorn from God. Christ's scorn from God. The ridicule and desertion hurled at Jesus Christ by evil men was countered by a trust in God that was active from the time he was in the womb of his mother. Verse 6 says, I am a worm. The rejection of the Anointed One was not restricted to God alone. Man sees the opportunity, but not because of an inherent holiness. Inherent holiness. Jesus lamented, I am a worm, which is an expression of reproach and is used of a maggot that is utterly rejected. Moreover, he stated that he was not a man. The treatment that Jesus faced on the cross was the most inhumane form of execution known to man. He was beaten so severely that a person who knew him probably couldn't recognize him. We could know that from Isaiah 52:14 and Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3. Imagine a person that you know coming to your house and knocking on your door. You're looking through the peephole to find out who it is. And when you look through the peephole, your best friend is not recognizable because he's beaten so severely. The scorn of man was shown in the ill treatment that Jesus suffered at the hands of satanic men who spit upon him in Matthew 26. They struck him on the face in Matthew 26. They spoke blasphemous words against him in Luke chapter 22. They flogged him in Matthew chapter 27. And they beat him with a staff, the staff that they put into his hands. The hatred and reproach shown by those who crucified Jesus were prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 of that great book. Now as we look at 7 and 8, the crowd's reaction as they looked to the cross demonstrated the venom of hatred from those who crucified the Lord. Neither the crowds nor the religious leaders, having successfully pushed for the execution of Jesus, were satisfied in their thirst for blood. They were not satisfied just with seeing him being tortured physically. It went far beyond the physical torture. Many would hurl blasphemous insults while shaking their heads. The phrase, all who see me mock me, indicates the psalmist foresaw that as Jesus hung on the cross, people walked by him and they hurled these blasphemous insults to him while they were shaking their heads. And this refers to a mocking gesture, similar to jeering or sticking out your tongue at someone. But beyond that, the outward actions of disgust were the insults, as it says in that verse, that flowed from the mouths of the accusers. Verses 9 through 10 talk about submission to God, Christ's submission to God. And contrary to the accusations of the mockers, Jesus knew that God brought him out of the womb, as it says, a reference to the virgin birth, and that God had made him trust as a child. So like Job, Jesus could say of God,
Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And furthermore, while in his mother's womb, he declared, you have been my God. Even in the mother's womb, Jesus knew that the sovereign Lord had a plan, and he was trusting his father in his mother's womb, as Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 states. Either he meditated on God's faithfulness to others, but presently there was a shift to God's faithfulness to him. As Jesus suffered, he was sustained by meditating on how God had sustained him. So as verses 11 through 18 clearly state, Christ suffered from God. Christ's suffering from God. You know, the anguish and misery placed on the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. When he was on the cross, he attests to the depraved condition of the human heart and the attitudes of men toward God and Christ. Verses 11 through 15, the suffering son asked God to bridge the distance between them. He says in this verse, do not be far from me, for trouble is near. Furthermore, Jesus pleaded, there is no one to help me, because his disciples and friends had deserted him. Now, the trouble Jesus encountered on the cross is given in the imagery of being surrounded by a pack of wild, ravenous wolves, ravenous animals. The picture is one of base brutality. Note the metaphors used in comparing these people to beasts. Strong bulls, roaring lions, dogs, wild oxen. And so when people reject God, they act like animals. The crowd was like a bloodthirsty pack of beasts. The Lord's strength upon the cross was waning as his heart, as it says, turned to wax and melted away within him. This failing strength, mingled with the blistering heat of the day, produced an extreme thirst for water. This is indicated by the phrase in this verse, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who created the rivers and the lakes, and who freely gives the water of life, he himself thirsted on the cross for water. John 19 verse 28. Even though evil men threatened, he realized that God is sovereign and the one who would lay him in the dust of death according to his eternal plan. Verse 16 through 18, these evil men who crucified Christ were like wild dogs who pierced his hands and feet. This is a prophetic reference to the wounds Jesus suffered in his crucifixion. Again, Isaiah chapter 53 in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, denote that. Although the original text is unclear, like a lion, my hands, my feet, this is a reference to the mauling he suffered or to the binding of his hands and feet. Now, while on the cross, he thought, as this verse says, I count all of my bones. I can count all of my bones, because he could feel the pain of each one. He was aware that people stared and gloated over him. Here is the shame and indignity Christ felt because of his nakedness before the crowd. His mother was there, and other women were there as also. The soldiers divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing. That's why we know that he was naked before all men, a phrase that documents his own nakedness. Christ's supplication to God. As Christ was crucified, he implored to the Father to come to his aid and save him from those who sought to destroy him. Verses 19 through 20, this silent prayer offered by Christ as he hung on the cross begins with a plea to the Father to be not far off. For Jesus, this dreadful distance from the Father, his strength was unbearable. So he cried, come quickly to help me, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Furthermore, Jesus pleaded in verse 21, rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And like the goring of the horns of a wild oxen, the nails pierced his hands and his feet. Yet verse 21 ends on a note of triumph. The verb translated save me literally means you have heard me. So therefore this section ends on an optimistic note and begins an important turning point in the mood of this psalm. As Christ died on the cross, he anticipated the Father's deliverance, believing his cry had been heard. Verses 22 through 31 speaks of Christ's salvation for God. Having fulfilled his work of redemption, Jesus declared his victory at the cross to his disciples, who will proclaim it to the nations. Verses 22 through 24 is a major shift in this point and plea in the deliverance and the affirmation of praise to God for his faithfulness. These verses imply a future resurrection of Christ in which he would announce his triumph over sin and death. From Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, it is clear that Christ proclaimed, I will declare your name to my brothers. This verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12, as referring to Christ. It tells us that Jesus is the speaker and will continue to be throughout the rest of the psalm. So in the congregation, I will praise you, is a prophecy concerning Jesus' appearance in the upper room to his disciples, later to 500 people at once, and ultimately to those in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. Now the words, all you descendants of Jacob, is a reference to Jewish converts after his resurrection, beginning with Pentecost. And certainly the gospel was proclaimed to the Jews first, as stated in Romans chapter 1, as the first church was planted in Jerusalem, the holy city. Now Jesus understood this as he sent his disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel. We know that from Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Before any other nation, Israel was chosen by God to honor him. Now at this point, Jesus pleaded for his people to, as it states in this verse, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Christ wanted the people to know that although he was despised by them, God had not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. Nor had God hidden his face from him. God had approved of the sacrifice Jesus offered to the Father for the reconciliation of his people. In verses 25 through 29, in the view of God's listening to his cry for help, the psalmist wrote, listen to the words, from you comes the theme of my praise. Not only was God the object of praise, but he was also the source of praise. The word vows was probably thank offerings vowed during his trouble. In such cases, the flesh of the sacrifice offered was to be eaten. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 16. So this explains the imagery of a banquet or feast at which the poor would eat and be satisfied. Because the great sacrifice offered by Christ, people may enter into his presence so that they who seek the Lord will praise him, as this verse says. The great assembly refers to all ends of the earth who will remember and turn to the Lord. Included in this gracious, redemptive plan of God that was revealed to Abraham was the extension of God's grace to bless people from all nations. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. For God deemed in eternity past that the families of the nations would bow down before him. This submission resulted from the dominion that belongs to the Lord as he rules over the nations, the verse says. And just as the poor would eat and be satisfied at this banquet, so the rich of the earth would feast and worship, because there will be a banquet in heaven for all the people of God. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. The phrase, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, was perhaps the phrase the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, as he thought of the exaltation of Christ by God the Father. So as we close in verse 30 and 31, the word posterity refers to future generations yet unborn who would serve God because of the remnant's faithfulness to tell them about the Lord and proclaim His righteousness. This proclamation of the gospel hinges on the truth that He has done it. This is another way of stating that Christ has finished it. Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19. It says it is finished. Because the righteousness demands of God were fully met by the atoning work of Christ on the cross on behalf of all who believe on Christ, the righteousness of God will be applied to their account. The Son of God will be forsaken by God, put to death by evil men, yet remain fully confident in the faithfulness of God to deliver him. This the Lord did so. He would declare his victory. The wondrous cross. Isaac Watts is considered one of the greatest and most prolific hymn writers in church history. And he wrote this wonderful hymn called The Wondrous Cross. And Charles H. Spurgeon called it the greatest hymn ever written by any language. Listen to the words of this hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were at present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May all hearts everywhere melt in humble adoration of the great sacrifice made by God's sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, and He knew no sin, that you may become the righteousness of God through Him. May such love, so amazing, so divine, control our lives and lead us to commit ourselves to Him and His will. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is central in the life of a believer. It's also central in our daily worship. Every disciple of Christ should know that the heart of his walk centers around the cross. Likewise, the cross is central in the believer's daily walk with the Lord. The Christian is to live as he died, selfishly, sacrificially, and with great abandonment to the will of God. As the Lord Jesus remained faithful to the end, so must believers endure in the work that God has committed to us. And moreover, the cross is central in witnessing for Christ. This is the heart of the gospel, the substitutionary death of God's Son that He sacrificed for our sins. This is what believers proclaim to the world, the cross. Paul preached the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So must believers declare the dying Lamb of God to a dying and lost world. The only hope of eternal life for sinners is Jesus Christ and Him crucified for their sins. Let us pray together. God, we are so humbled as we remember the great price paid by our Lord as He acted as our substitute in suffering Your wrath on the cross on our behalf. How terrible we are that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was sent to die in our place, and He knew no sin. Lord Jesus, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. To You and You alone be the glory. Praise be the living God. Amen.